Jolly good. Well, it's wonderful to see you. Absolutely great. And what an exciting time we're going to be having. We've already started looking at the foundations and the way they're being shifted. Well, I want to take a slightly different tack and talk about the foundations themselves and really to talk about where we've come from. And obviously John's talking about where we are and where we're going, but where we've come from, how we've fallen. From what? That's the question. Before we know what to get back to, we need to know what we've fallen away from, don't we? Well, praise God. And I want to take you into Matthew's Gospel, into chapter 16. Father, we are here on the king's business. We're here on the commander's business. Lord, we thank you that in your mercy and grace, you, dear Jesus, have spoken to us concerning church. What is it meant to be? What are we meant to be engaging in? What are the foundations of our faith? Lord, we need to know so that we can live in the reality of the church that you are building. So move amongst us, we pray, and glorify your name, Lord Jesus. Open our minds and our hearts to understand and receive the implanted word, that we might be changed, that we might become conquerors in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So Matthew chapter 16, a remarkable chapter. And one of the reasons it's so remarkable is because of this incident that I want to recount for you. Lindy and I love certain parts of Israel very, very particularly. Some of them obvious, some not so obvious. One of our favorite places is the Golan Heights. And when we go into the Golan Heights, we make a beeline for a very special place called Caesarea Philippi. What happened in Caesarea Philippi is pivotal to our understanding of what church is all about. The Lord Jesus only ever refers to church as that word twice. And they're both recounted by Matthew in his gospel, one in chapter 16 and the other in chapter 18. And it's the chapter 16 reference I want to refer to. This incident in Caesarea Philippi is planted firmly within a journey. The journey that Jesus was making with some of his disciples up to the place where he would be transfigured before them. This pivotal moment, which acted as the fulcrum between everything that had gone before and his final journey down to Jerusalem to face crucifixion. But this was on the journey up Mount Hermon. That's where he was heading, an extremely high mountain, as we're told. And that's what Mount Hermon is. And on some of our tours, we have an extension in Galilee. And in that extension, we put Mount Hermon. And we go all the way to the top. Imagine that. Bit of a sweat by the time we get there. No, not really. We go up in a cable car. But it's great. And to recount the event there where it happened is simply scintillating. Wonderful. So let me read to you what happened on the way up Mount Hermon that wonderful day when Jesus was there and Peter was with him. This is verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Or, "Who do men say I am?" Comes to the same thing, doesn't it? They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptizer. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "Well, now what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now then, we need to unpack that a little bit, because the NIV, some people call it the nearly infallible version. Other people say it's the nasty, inadequate version. Well, you pay your money and take your choice, but I happen to preach from it because most churches where I go have it as their pew Bible, as we say. So that's why I use it, but I will be making one or two adjustments as we go through so that you understand exactly what's going on. First of all, Caesarea Philippi itself, a remarkable place, ancient history. In the Hebrew scripture time, in the Old Testament, it was known as Baal Hermon, which tells you that it's in the foothills of Mount Hermon, and also tells you what went on there. The hideous worship of the god Baal. That's what it was, a demonic stronghold. When the Greeks came along, Alexander the Great and all that, they decided it would be a very suitable place as the birthplace of the god Pan. There's a great gushing river that in those days poured out from under the mountain, under the great cliff face. And they thought this was the entrance to the underworld and where the god Pan had been spewed out. So they had a big temple to the god Pan there, and the shrines to the god Pan are there to this day. We stand and look at them utterly amazed at what went on there. So you had the worship of Baal overlaid with the worship of the god Pan. The name was changed to Panias. Then the Romans came. Not to be outdone, the Romans said, oh no, we're going to put up a temple to Jupiter, the head of the gods. And so they did. And then when Herod the Great died, one of his sons, Philip, became the Roman governor of the whole area, and he put up another temple, this time in honor of Rome itself, in the name of Caesar. And he named the place after himself and Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. And that's the name that we encounter here. But I want you to understand that here was one layer of demonic evil laid upon another. I doubt if there's a more evil location on the face of the earth than the one that the Lord Jesus selected for this most amazing revelation from heaven concerning himself. But that in itself is hugely encouraging, isn't it? Because it shows that however unpromising a situation, the Holy Spirit from heaven can bring revelation of the Lord Jesus. Now that's great, because that has impact on you and where you live. You may live in a situation, you may live in a family, you may live in a workplace where there are no believers around you, and it's very discouraging, and the devil is always saying to you, well, don't you try and testify here. It's just so unpromising. It's so overlaid with evil, you ain't got a chance. Be encouraged by Caesarea Philippi. If the Lord can give revelation concerning Jesus in this place, he can do it anywhere, and that includes where you live. So don't excuse yourself, and don't allow the devil to say, don't try it here. Not at all. When the Lord is speaking by his Spirit, there are no limits. Anywhere is an opportunity for the Lord. Hallelujah. And so we find ourselves in this place, and to stand there today, facing those shrines to the god Pan, because they're still there, is a really extraordinary experience. Particularly when we share from the scriptures what Jesus did there and said there. So let's continue. Who do you say I am? Verse 15. It was Simon Peter who answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what does the word Christ mean? It's a Greek word, isn't it? What's the Hebrew equivalent? Mashiach. And what does it mean? Anointed one. Question then, who did they anoint in Old Testament times? Priests and kings. So when you come across the word Christ or the word Messiah, same thing, it's telling you that the one so described is the King of Kings and our great high priest. Isn't that wonderful? And that's caught up in the word Mashiach. But not content with that, Peter goes on, the Son of the living God. That's a statement of divinity. So what an extraordinary thing that Peter is given this amazing revelation as to who Jesus is. You are the King. You are the great high priest. You are God the Son. Now that is extraordinary. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." See, that's divine revelation. That's the most wonderful thing. Heaven is speaking through, yes, through the Apostle Peter. Isn't that amazing? But speaking with such clarity. And Jesus goes on to say something astonishing. He says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now the name Peter, the Hebrew equivalent is Kepha. It means rock. But it means a particular kind of rock, because the word Petros, the Greek word, is what we call a diminutive form of the word, which tells you it's a very tiny stone. It's a little stone, it's a little pebble, or a little piece of grit. Walking around in that whole mountainous area, it's terribly easy to get a little piece of grit from the pathway between the bottom of your foot and the sole of your sandal. And believe me, it can be terribly irritating. Is this why the Lord Jesus gave Simon the name Petros, Kepha? Because Peter could be a little bit irritating at times. Sufficient evidence in the New Testament to confirm that. But the important thing is, when he then says, "And on this rock I will build my church," there's a subtle change in the word. It's not Petros, it's Petra. Now, some of you have been to Jordan, and you have been to the great rose-red city half as old as time. What am I referring to? Petra. And if you've seen pictures of Petra, or you've been to Petra, you will know that it's a great city carved out of the solid rock. Now that's Petra, a huge rock. A mountain could be called Petra. It's a massive, strong rock. Huge. Quite different from Petros. The word Petros is a complete contrast to Petra, although obviously they're made of the same stuff. So what is Jesus saying? Well, let me first of all say what he's not saying. He's not saying, "Peter, I'm going to build my church on you." Now, there are people who believe that that's what he did mean. But he didn't say that. That's why the two different words appear here. So what's he saying? You are Petros. It's a word play for sure. "And on this Petra, I will build my church." So what does he mean? Well, has it nothing to do with Peter? Oh, yes, a very great deal to do with Peter. What is it then, this Petra? What is it? It's the truth that Peter had from heaven. What is the foundation upon which Jesus builds his church? It is that Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is our great high priest who has allowed himself to be sacrificed on our behalf, as Paul says, to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big mouthful, isn't it? He speaks of it in Romans, propitiation. The Greek word is hilasterion. And what does it mean? It means that my sin is completely dealt with and obliterated, and God's righteous anger is completely taken away on my account. Now, is that marvelous or is that marvelous? Propitiation. Oh, glory. This is what Peter had the revelation of. You are the Messiah. You are the King. You are the great high priest. You are God come in the flesh, the eternal Son of God. Now that is the foundation of the church that Jesus builds. Now is that the foundation of the church to which you belong? And the answer will probably be yes and no. Why yes? Well, because you're born again. You are part of the true church of Jesus. But also possibly no, because you're caught up in all kinds of denominational activity which can militate strongly against the truth of being the church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to be set free from so much that is human and religious tradition and philosophical tradition. We need, as John outlined so well just now, to be totally committed to and anchored in the written Word of God and nothing else. How careful we have to be. But this is revelation that came to Peter. No, not to Peter. Through Peter. Where did it come from? It came from heaven itself. Now, this is then the true foundation on which Jesus builds his church. He's only interested in building that church. We used to sing some great old hymns. We tend not to now so much, do we? A lot of the modern hymns, some of them good, but many of them not quite so hot, certainly theologically. But one that we used to sing that was tremendous was Christ is made the sure foundation. Do you remember that one? That's an oldie but goodie, isn't it? But that's the sort of thing that we need to sing, declaring true truth out of God's word. Praise the Lord. But not finished there. Jesus says, on this rock, that declaration, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Well, that's what it says in the NIV, but we need to just look at that because, first of all, the word gates overcoming the church. I don't know about you, but when I walk through Ipswich, which is where Lindy and I live, I have to be terribly careful. I have to keep well away from the hedge because if we come across a gate, there's every chance it'll rise up off its hinges and clobber us around the head. Have you ever noticed that with gates? See, look, the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Have you ever known a gate overcome anything? No, of course not. So what is it about? Well, the word gates here needs to be seen in a biblical context. If you needed a judgment of any kind in biblical times, where would you go to find a judge? Or if it was important enough, a king, where would it be? In the gate of the city. We can take you, as we will, if you come with us, to places like Dan in the north, north of Galilee, north of the Sea of Galilee. And in Dan, they have a gateway. And in that gateway, there's an ancient throne on which the king used to sit when people came to him for judgment. It was a symbol of authority. And so when you see that word gates here, think of it as the authorities of Hades. Well, if you've got a footnote in your copy of the Bible, you'll see that verse 18 has an alternative to the word Hades. And that alternative is the actual Greek word. What is it? Hell. He's saying, I will build my church and the authorities of hell, all Satan's forces, will not overcome it. Overcome what? My church that I build. But again, there's an alternative reading to that phrase, will not overcome it. And again, if you have this edition and look down at the bottom, it will tell you, will not prove stronger than it. So this is a double-pronged phrase. What's it saying? That my church will be so strong that the authorities of hell will neither overcome it or be able to withstand it. Now, is that exciting or is that exciting? That is fighting talk. That's warfare, folks. That's why I've entitled my little book, Built for Battle, because we are. Now, some Christians hate the idea, anything for a quiet life. We sometimes go to churches where people will be missing. We go regularly to a church not very far from here, which will be nameless. And quite often we look around the congregation and some of the people we're used to seeing there aren't there. It's not because I'm preaching, so they've stayed away. But they're on a cruise. How wonderful. Some of them go several times a year, can you believe? Wow. Hope springs eternal as far as we're concerned, but how remarkable, isn't it? On a cruise, how great. What does that mean? Well, it means non-stop food. It means non-stop sunbathing. It means non-stop taking in the sights and experiences. Well, it's just pleasure all the way, isn't it? And there are those who think that being part of church is like that. Self-indulgence is the thing, isn't it? And you hear people go out of the service at the end and they'll say, well, I really enjoyed that. I really enjoyed that. Isn't he a good speaker? Wasn't the worship well led? It was great. I really enjoyed being there today. Which tells you an awful lot. They're on a pleasure cruise. Because they want it all to suit them and to please them. And if it doesn't please them, they'll soon find fault and have roast preacher for lunch. They'll soon find fault and they will certainly say things like, well, you know, we pay our dues, don't we? We expect something far better than that. You see, that's betraying something. No, we're born for battle. And that, whichever way you look at it, is awful. Let's be honest, it's awful. My dad fought in the Second World War. He was a sergeant major in the Royal Artillery. He hated it. Never talked about it when he came home after the war. I never heard anything about the war from him, because he detested every minute of it. But while there, he was totally committed to it. Why? Because he was totally committed to the king. And it was the king that had declared war on Germany. Nobody came round to my dad. Look, the king's declared war on Germany, but we can't do much about it unless you confirm that. Are you prepared to go to war? He wasn't consulted. Why not? Because my dad was conscripted. He had to fight. The only people that never fought were conscientious objectors. But I'll tell you this. In the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are no conscientious objectors. We are all of us born for battle. That's the whole point. And if we opt out, we are instantly defeated. There is no opting out. So we best learn what it is to be trained to fight. And to fight alongside one another as well as individually. Because we are called to be conquerors. Overcomers in the name of Jesus. And to be an overcomer, you have to be utterly committed to your commander. Our glorious Savior leads us forth. Again, thinking of old hymns. There's another couple that we never sing now, but my goodness, they were great. But we're not allowed to sing them now because they're jingoistic. You know the sort of thing I mean? Onward, Christian soldiers, marching us to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. When was the last time you sang those? I bet it wasn't last week. No, maybe not even last year. Why not? Well, you know, we like to sing about love. We love to sing about nice things that sort of pat us on the shoulder and say, you're all right, you're okay, you're wonderful, God loves you as you are. Terrible sinner that you might be, God still loves you. Well, of course, in a certain sense, he does. And why? Because we have received the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. Praise God. When Father looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. See, propitiation is a reality. Hallelujah. But that does not mean that we can simply live as we like. We can't. We are called to be the disciples of Jesus. And so therefore, although we are sanctified in Christ, we are now living the life of sanctification by growing in holiness. That's what we're called to. But my word, it's not very popular. But be encouraged. The church that Jesus builds, he himself describes it in this way. The authorities of hell will not be able to overcome it or withstand it. Now let's personalize that. If you are truly a child of God, a member of the true church of Jesus Christ, Satan cannot overcome you. And you have authority to overcome him. Now that is startling. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we should be so full of praise and rejoicing because we know what we're called to. And beloved, we are on the victory side. If we choose to fight. But if you choose to lie down under the attack of Satan, you will be defeated. You will lose all sense of power. You will have no joy, no sense of fulfillment. No, because you are disobeying the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? You'll keep my commandments. And his commandment is that we should be his church. So we have no choice at all. And if we decide, I don't want this, thank you very much, spiritual warfare is not for me at any level, you're showing that you don't love Jesus. Because that's his mandate. That's what we're called to. But let's go on, because this is all foundational. And isn't it wonderful to know that we have such a sure foundation? Christ is made the sure foundation. Praise the Lord. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, we all know that Roman Catholic people love this verse, don't they? Because it shows that Peter has this tremendous authority. He's got the keys of the kingdom. One of the places we love to go to while we're over there is Capernaum. And at Capernaum, they have a large Roman Catholic church there. And outside of it, in the piazza, is a rather fine statue of the Apostle Peter. And it shows him with two keys in his hand, the keys of the kingdom that were presented to Peter, or so the Roman Catholic people believe. But we all know, don't we, that when Jesus said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, the word you there is plural and not singular, meaning all the disciples and therefore all those who believe in Jesus after them. We all believe that, don't we? And we're all wrong. That's not what Jesus said. I will give you is singular. He was talking to Peter. I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. Notice the plural. But the statue at Capernaum is wrong in one respect. It should be three and not two. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what do you use a key for? You use a key for unlocking a door. Simple that. Simply that. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So what is that all about? Well, it's about unlocking the kingdom of heaven to those who need to go in. There's nothing difficult about that. That's not rocket science, is it? That's very easy. That's not deeply theological. That's pretty logical. Obvious. So, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Plural. Now, let's just think a moment about the ministry of Peter. Dear old Peter. Just think. If unlocking the kingdom of heaven is what this is all about, and Peter was given that ministry, where was the first time? What was the first time when Peter put the key to the kingdom, into a lock and turned it and it went clunk? 3,000 got saved at Pentecost, didn't they? And what were all those people? What type of people were they? They were all Jews. They were there for a Hebrew feast, the feast of Shavuot, were they not? Pentecost, that's what they were there for. Well, how interesting. So the first converts were Jews, and the person who brought the gospel to them was Peter. Now, let's move on then. What about the second key that he inserted into the door? Excellent. The Samaritans. Remember Philip went up to preach to the Samaritans, but news came to the church in Jerusalem that things were not quite as they should be, because dear old Philip, wonderful man though he was, had not understood and certainly hadn't communicated the truth about the Holy Spirit. Now, without understanding and proclaiming the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you can't be saved. Why not? Because it's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction into a person's life. You're born again, then you must have been under conviction when you heard the gospel proclaimed, because it was that moment when heaven opened your heart and you responded to the gospel and were saved. How wonderful that is. Who preached the gospel up there in Samaria? It was Peter. He and John went up to correct the situation, and it was Peter that proclaimed the word. All right, let's go for an easier one now. When was the third key applied, and who was it applied for? Come on. We're down by the Mediterranean now. Cornelius. Now, that's not Finkelstein, is it? So what was Cornelius? He was a Roman centurion, a Gentile. Who was the person who unlocked the kingdom to Cornelius and his household? It was Peter. See, isn't that fascinating? The keys of the kingdom. And he's the one that initiated evangelism. Now, obviously, he having initiated it, all the other apostles and believers came in behind him to evangelize the whole area. Praise God. But it began with Peter. Now, there's an interesting confirmation of that. If you just turn to Acts of Apostles, chapter 1. Acts of Apostles, chapter 1. Here is the Lord Jesus about to ascend into heaven, and he's giving the disciples, the embryonic church, its marching orders. Hallelujah! He says in verse 4, "Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of my Father, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized in water, but in a few days you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It isn't for you to know the times or dates. The Father has set by his own authority." Do you notice that? So there is a date that Father has set for the kingdom to be restored to Israel. Isn't that wonderful? It's coming, folks. Hallelujah. Father's going to do it. But Father knows when and how. And that's what Jesus is confirming in verse 7. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." So they'll be all ready for ministry when this moment happens. And they weren't to exercise any ministry before. Not before they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And notice what it says. "You'll be my witnesses." Where? "In Jerusalem. And in all Judea." That's the area around Jerusalem. "And Samaria. And to the ends of the earth." Referring to the wider Roman world. Who initiated the ministry in each of those areas? It was Peter, wasn't it? He had the keys of the kingdom. He unlocked it. And once unlocked, those doors were permanently open. Hallelujah! As they are indeed today. But isn't that exciting how that confirms the call of Peter, you see? And so we rejoice in it. Now, let's just complete this. Let's go back to Matthew 16 and verse 19. "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, we need to look at that just a little bit as we come to our ending. "Whatever you bind on earth." Well, now, the NIV isn't quite accurate there. And again, if you have a look at the footnote, if you have one, it'll tell you what it should be. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." You see what that's saying? That's describing the ministry of the church when we come against the kingdom of darkness to set men free. But the initiative is not ours. The initiative was not Peter's. Where is the initiative? Listen to it again. "Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." So what's that saying? It's saying that we have the privilege of implementing on earth what has already been decreed in heaven. The initiative is never ours. It's always heaven's initiative. You see, that's why Jesus said, "Everything the Father says is what I do. I only speak what the Father tells me to say." So where was the initiative? The initiative was with Father in heaven. But Jesus, in his physical body, implemented that on earth. And you and I, as the corporate body of Christ, for so we are, Ours is the privilege of implementing heaven's will on the earth. That's where all the credit belongs. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus talked about? Just in John chapter 6, verse 44. Quick look at that. John chapter 6 and verse 44. I got the wrong reference. Do you know I think I have? Oh, that's not the right reference. Never mind. It's the reference concerning heaven's initiative. What we do because heaven has said it. The Lord Jesus only ever did what the Father said. The Lord Jesus only said what he heard the Father say. And that is such a wonderful confirmation of what our ministry really is. Now, we are so privileged, you and I, because we have been built into this glorious church that Jesus builds. Jesus knows how to build. He really knows how to build. I don't know whether you're familiar with it, but remember that Jesus was referred to by the people of Nazareth as a what? What was his trade? Carpenter. The word in Greek is an interesting word, tekton. Do you know it doesn't mean only a carpenter? It means a mason, not a Freemason, a stonemason. Jesus built houses. He didn't just work in timber. And if you look at the Gospels carefully, you'll see that there are not many references to the carpentry trade, one or two, you know, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, things like that. But he's always talking about masonry, always, always about building houses, even at the practical level. Working out how much this is going to cost you to finish before you start building. Now, there's a builder talking. He would have had experience of people who said, oh, can you build me a house? And then running out of cash halfway through. See, it's all intensely practical. So Jesus was the master builder. We love going to a place called Sepphoris on the extension to one of our tours. Extra time in Galilee, and we go to Sepphoris up near Nazareth. It was a huge place in Jesus' day. A new town was going up. Herod Antipas, that was his capital, a new capital. And, of course, Jesus lived in Nazareth, and it's only 4 miles along the road, but Nazareth was a tiny village. And we know that Jesus was engaged in the building industry with his father Joseph and his brothers. So you had Joseph and sons, master builders of Nazareth. See? Well, there was nothing doing in Nazareth, a little tiny pokey place. So where would they work? Well, Bible doesn't say it, but my goodness, you can soon discover when you go to Sepphoris and look at the remains of these little first century houses and think, wow. I wonder if the master built here. And then I look around at our group, and there they are all standing there. And I think to myself, ha ha, he's certainly been building here. Because there we are, living stones being built together. What a wonderful thing. There's a purpose. Jesus has a purpose in building his church. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly how he's doing it. And he knows which stones fit exactly where. And it's a wonderful thing to allow him to chip away the edges, isn't it? Wonderful but painful. We used to live at a place called Pilgrim's Hall down in Brentwood. And one of the things I loved to do was something called lapidary. Anybody know what that is? Cutting stones, making jewels out of them. And we used to get rough little pebbles, sometimes out of the garden, sometimes from the beach. And I'd put them in a plastic drum and fill it with water and carborundum and put a cap on the other end and set this roller, this drum, on two little rollers attached to an electrical motor. And you switch it on. And the little rollers would go round and the drum would revolve round and round. Awful noise. And this was in our cellar, and the cellar was just on the far side of the entrance hall. And people coming through would hear this awful noise and they'd say, what on earth's that? And I would say, well, that's a bit like a church down there. What do you mean? Well, all these little stones were rubbing against one another, and the effect of it was to rub off all the blemishes and the imperfections, and at the end of about 2 months, I would take off the cover and shake out shimmering gemstones. Wow! That's how they got that way, you see. Rubbing up against one another. You experience that in your fellowship? I'm sure you do. Have you ever considered that the people that you try to relate to, who are having the most abrasive effect upon you, are actually being the greatest blessing? Because they're bringing about shimmering beauty in your life. Oh, you may say, I don't want to submit to that. Well, all right, if you want to stay a little rough stone, you can do it. But if you want to be a reflection of the beauty of Jesus, then you have to submit to your brothers and sisters for them to speak into your life. Most Christians hate the idea. They like a large church where there's no need to be too intimate with one another. They hate the idea of having to confront other people, but even worse, having other people confront them and say, my brother, my sister, I love you enough to tell you, you've got to sort this out. There's lust in your life. There's anger. There's resentment. There's pride. And I'm seeing it in you. And I'm seeing it in how you talk and how you behave. Now, let me come alongside you and open up God's word to you and pray with you and love you into a place of liberty as far as that particular iniquitous thing is concerned. It's the last thing we want, but it's the stuff of church life. That is to say, the church that Jesus builds. There have been manifestations during the centuries of men and women who have been prepared to live that way. I think of two of my great heroes, John and Charles Wesley. Do you remember they started things called cottage meetings? Do you know what those were for? Well, they were for this very thing. Coming close together, confronting one another in our iniquity, and growing together in the grace of God by allowing the Word to penetrate and have its full effect by the Spirit. You see, where that happens, you have the harbinger of revival. But it's no good to say, Lord, revive your church. I know we do, because we'd love to see revival. But it doesn't come that way. It comes in consequence of holy living. Men and women determined to see the glory of God let loose in them. And when we submit to one another in love and say, brothers, speak into my life. I want to be changed into the likeness of Jesus. That's the way to promote a revival. It doesn't have anything to do with anything else. It's to do with living right and being right. Because when we do that, the Lord is pleased to bless. So, I will build my church. The authorities of hell will neither hold out against it or be able to overcome it. You glad? All right. This is a call to arms. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our great commander. We bless you, Lord, that you said, I will build my church. You will, Lord. That is your will, to build your church. And frankly, Lord, we don't want to be part of anything that isn't your church. Give us understanding of all those things that militate against your church being your church. Give us grace to stand against it, however unpopular it makes us, so that we may truly see your glory let loose in our midst. In your precious name, Lord. Amen.